God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to these stations to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Church Ministries. And here now is Brother Jerry to introduce our broadcast.
Thank you, Brother Hutchings. Friends, you don't want to miss the next 3 days, and if you're where you can get your Bible, a notepad and pen, you'll want to do that. If you can't, pay particular attention. Dr. Larry Spargimino will be visiting with Louis Ruggiero of the King Messiah Project Ministry. Brother Lou has written a powerful and insightful book entitled Countering Rabbinic Judaism, A Messianic Perspective. Information found in the book will be covered today, tomorrow, and Friday. You'll have an opportunity to get a copy, and we'll tell you more about that later. But here now is Brother Larry to begin this amazing series of programs.
Thank you, Jerry. We're going to be talking about Jesus the Messiah. Is Jesus of Nazareth really Israel's Messiah? Well, of course, we believe unequivocally that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the New Testament, is Israel's Messiah. He is the one of whom the prophets spoke. But Rabbinic Judaism denies that, and we wonder, how is that possible? Don't the rabbis read the Old Testament? How is it that the Apostle Paul could quote from Old Testament scripture and use those scriptures to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, and yet the very rabbis with whom he disputed vehemently disagreed? Was Paul wrong? Are the rabbis of today the anti-missionaries? Are they wrong? Well, friends, I have before me a copy of a new book entitled Countering Rabbinic Judaism. The author, Louis Ruggiero, is with us, and we are, I guarantee, in for some really informative and exciting interviews. And we are excited to have his new book in print. Lou, it's so very good to have you on our program.
Brother Larry, I'm glad to be here.
Certainly, we want to give you an opportunity to share a little bit about yourself, first of all. So tell us about your ministry and about how did you get interested in studying the Old Testament scriptures, in particular about Jesus the Messiah, and writing a book that is countering Rabbinic Judaism.
Well, Brother Larry, first of all, I just turned 52 years old, and I was born in Brooklyn, New York. My parents are devout Roman Catholics, and I was raised in a Roman Catholic atmosphere. But though I was always around a lot of Christians, I don't think I was really saved until I met my wife-to-be about 15 or 16 years ago. It's amazing what meeting a good little Christian woman can do to a man. So she pretty much got me into the Bible about 15 years ago, and I had been studying it over the past 15 years, and during my experience of studying the Bible, I've run into a number of people who have disagreed vehemently about what I believe. So what happened was, about 6 years ago, I was challenged by a number of Orthodox Jews to prove Jesus just using the Old Testament, because Orthodox Jews, Rabbinic Jews, don't believe that the New Testament is true. Naturally, I remembered that what Jesus said, and I think it's in John chapter 5, verse 39, to search the scriptures, and they that testify of him, naturally he was speaking about the Old Testament. So I took them up on the challenge, figuring that it wouldn't be that difficult to prove Jesus using the Old Testament. During our five-year exchange, I became extremely intrigued by the rabbinic community's vain attempt to obscure such clear messianic passages and verses in the Old Testament, which point directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what I thought I'd do is take down all their arguments and counter their arguments just using the Old Testament. And we've been able to do that regarding a number of issues, such as the virgin birth and the fact that the Messiah would be the Son of God and all that. These are issues that the counter-missionaries, that the rabbinic Jews, are taught to deny. So I thought I'd write a book. Basically, there's two reasons why I wrote this book. The first and the most important reason is to win souls for Christ. I truly believe that that's why we're here. It's all about salvation, and what more love can we have for our fellow man but to introduce them to everlasting life? And the road to everlasting life is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to give them an opportunity to at least accept the truth or to deny the truth. But if they don't hear the truth, they'll have no opportunity. So primarily, that's the main reason why I wrote this book, to save, for salvational purposes. But a second reason why I wrote this book was to edify Christianity. And though many of the people in our audience believe without a doubt that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah, I think they would be interested in finding out what arguments does the rabbinic community have to offer to counter such clear messianic prophecies, and to maybe perhaps give them an opportunity to witness to some Jews who might be in their family, and to further edify themselves, to keep them in further confidence that it can only be Jesus Christ and no one else to be the Messiah. So those are the two reasons why I wrote this book.
You do a very, very good job in meeting those two goals and reasons. And I know in my travels, I encounter a lot of people who, you know, even Christians, they say, well, it seems so clear, you know, in the New Testament, Paul quotes the Old Testament, Jesus quotes the Old Testament, we find many Old Testament quotes in the Gospels, and yet these people say, well, how come the Jewish people don't accept Jesus as their Messiah? It seems so clear to me. So I think this is a very, very pressing issue, and you know, not only does your book have tremendous apologetic value for dealing with these objections that are often raised, but it also has a tremendous value for each and every Christian, because I think you bring us into those Old Testament prophecies, which are so rich and in which the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and King is so wonderfully put forth. So I must say, your book, I believe, will provide a tremendous service and be a ministry tool for many, many Christians. And we certainly praise the Lord for what you've done. Now, Lou, let's look a little bit at chapter 1, which is entitled The 70 Weeks of Daniel. Some of our listeners might not be aware of what the 70 Weeks of Daniel really refers to. So what are the 70 Weeks of Daniel? And how do they prove that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah? And what are the arguments that the counter-missionaries use against our interpretation of those verses? And what is your response to them?
Well, first of all, Brother Larry, let me just say that we really need to be very patient with the Jews. The Bible does teach that the veil is over their eyes, that God has taken away their understanding in part of extremely important doctrinal issues. So, and I really believe that since we are in the end times, that God is going to slowly remove that veil of understanding from the Jews, and many more will come to Christ as time goes on. So we need to be patient, and when we talk to them, we need to speak to them in love and with respect for them, because they are God's chosen people.
Amen.
Regarding the 70 weeks of Daniel, you'll find in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel was taken into captivity by Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar originally had taken Israel into captivity in 586 B.C. And Daniel chapter 9 was written towards the end of Israel's 70-year captivity. Daniel prayed because he was concerned about the children of Israel repenting for their sin, because that's the reason why they were exiled into Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah had originally prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. But if the children of Israel had not truly repented for their sin, it says in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, I believe it's in chapter 26, that they would be punished seven times more for their sin. Seven times 70 is 490 years. And Daniel was concerned about Israel not truly repenting for their sin, because if they did not, they would be punished seven times the 70, which is the 70 weeks, more for their sin. So Daniel prayed, and God answered Daniel's prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel in a vision, and he told Daniel that even though God promised that the children of Israel would return to Jerusalem to build their temple and the captivity would end, that they would be punished seven times more for their failure to repent. And such is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, God made Israel a number of promises, but the fulfillment and completion of those promises would not occur until the 70th week of Daniel is complete. The angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel and told Daniel that from the goings forth of the order to rebuild Jerusalem up until the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be 69 weeks, 69 sevens, which is 483 years. We find that this pinpoints exactly to the very month and year the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, that King Artaxerxes eventually gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, he gave the decree to Nehemiah to go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem, to go ahead and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that decree was made in 445 B.C. And from 445 B.C. up until 30 A.D. is exactly 483 weeks of years. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 1 in my book, it'll show the formula how you arrive to exactly 483 weeks of years of prophecy. God is on a 360-day-a-year calendar, mm-hmm. not on a 365-day-a-week calendar, which would make up the difference in arithmetic when it comes to the years. Wow. But the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 truly pinpoints the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it shows that the Messiah would have to come prior to the destruction of the second temple, which happened in 70 A.D. So if it's not Jesus, it isn't anybody.
Well, now, the counter-missionaries realized that the starting of the count of that period is very, very important. So they try to place, I believe it's Cyrus, into the passage rather than Artaxerxes. Why do they do that, and what is your answer to them about that?
Well, first of all, King Cyrus, I believe, died in 530 B.C. or 529 B.C. And Judaism's argument is that Cyrus fits the equation of the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. The only problem with that is that Judaism also argues that the 70 weeks, the 490-year period, is the difference between the destruction of the first temple and the destruction of the second temple. Mm-hmm. Now, the destruction of the first temple happened in 586 B.C. The destruction of the last temple happened in 70 A.D. That's a difference of 656 years. You can't fit 490 years in that 656-year period. There's just too many years to deal with. And Cyrus died in 530 B.C. The difference between 530 B.C. and 70 A.D. is 600 years, mm-hmm. and the 490 years is just too many years to fit in. The problem is Judaism's calendar is missing 167 years. Secular history disagrees with the rabbinic calendar, and that's also shown in my book. So what happens is that rabbinic Judaism has to come up with another candidate. Cyrus, to them, meets their needs, but when you sit down and take a look at the arithmetic, Cyrus just doesn't fit.
So if it doesn't come out for them to Jesus, then who is the figure that they want? Is it Bar Kokhba or somebody of that sort?
Bar Kokhba, and Bar Kokhba does not fit as either.
Right.
There's two little years in Bar Kokhba's. So the thing is that nothing works out for rabbinic Judaism, and when they're confronted with the arithmetic, their argument is basically that the secular history is wrong, and they're correct. Unfortunately for them, my book quotes Jewish sources. I mean, in my book, I quote the Jewish Encyclopedia and the Encyclopedia Judica against the rabbinic position. So the rabbinic community is going to have to discredit their own encyclopedias, and I don't think they're going to have a very easy time doing that.
The book is certainly user-friendly and is a very, very helpful study tool. We are making Countering Rabbinic Judaism available. Our toll-free number, 1-800-652-1144. The title of the book, Countering Rabbinic Judaism by Louis Ruggiero. Louis, as we continue with some of these prophecies and some of the objections that the counter-missionaries use, we want to look at Jeremiah 22. We are reminded, of course, that there is a curse on the descendants of Jeconiah. No man of Jeconiah's seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. And so the counter-missionaries argue that this disqualifies Jesus of Nazareth. Does it really disqualify Jesus?
No, not at all. In fact, it qualifies Jesus. God made a promise to David, an unconditional promise to King David, that his seed would endure forever. But God's promise to David's descendants was conditional. As long as they were willing to obey his commandments and statutes, their seed would continue. Unfortunately for David's descendants, they continually disobeyed God's commandments and statutes, and as a result, God cut off the kingly line of David through Solomon. Now, if you take a look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that Jesus is a descendant of David and Solomon through Jeconiah, whose descendants are cursed, according to Jeremiah chapter 22. But how did God circumvent that curse? He circumvented the curse through the virgin birth. Mm. The Holy Spirit descended upon Mary, and she conceived.
So they have to fight against what we believe and what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth, because the virgin birth is very, very crucial to this, isn't it?
Absolutely. And Jesus remains the son of David through Mary. If you take a look at Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3 gives us another genealogy of an individual by the name of Heli. Heli was Mary's father. Heli was a descendant of David. So Jesus becomes the son of David through Mary, and he's the son of God because of the virgin birth. So God basically fulfills the promise that he made to David through the virgin birth, but through the seed of the woman. Through the seed of Mary, God fulfilled his promise to King David, his unconditional promise to David. But God's promise to David's descendants was conditional because they broke God's command and did not obey his commandments and statutes. They were cut off. As a result, the Messiah would have to be born of a virgin. And if it's not Jesus, Israel cannot have a Messiah.
That's interesting. If it's not Jesus, they have no Messiah.
They have no Messiah.
And you make that point very powerfully, I think. It's either Jesus and the virgin birth, as we read in Isaiah 7:14, or there is no Messiah. And, of course, we don't believe that there is no Messiah. We believe that the Messiah has already come, and that he's coming a second time, as we believe and we teach. Well, friends, we're visiting with Louis Ruggiero, who is the author of Countering Rabbinic Judaism. And we ought to point out that we love the Jewish people. We certainly are Christian Zionists. We believe that God's promises to Abraham and his descendants are unconditional. But, of course, we do have a major disagreement with the rabbis over Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what Louis Ruggiero's book is all about. And I think Lou has done a marvelous job. You can see that he's very, very well-versed in the scriptures and in dealing with the objections. Now, Lou, let's talk a little bit about Isaiah 7:14, the Emmanuel prophecy. That's certainly a very hotly contested verse. We know that liberals, of course, don't believe in a virgin birth or a virgin conception. And the same is true with the counter-missionaries. They claim that the word Alma does not mean virgin, but a young woman. Lou, tell us how both the historical setting of this passage in Isaiah, as well as the word itself, shows that Isaiah was indeed speaking of a virgin birth.
Well, first of all, the rabbinic community is correct that the word Alma does mean young woman, but it means young woman who's a virgin. And I think they're only half correct when they say that an Alma only means a young woman. In fact, Alma is used 7 times in the Bible, and it always refers to a woman who's a virgin, a young woman who's a virgin. Now, the context of Isaiah chapter 7 is the prophet Isaiah going to visit King Ahaz. God asked Isaiah to visit King Ahaz, who's under distress because the house of Israel and another king of the north is coming against him. And King Ahaz is concerned for not only his life, but the welfare of the house of David. God asks through the prophet Isaiah Ahaz a question. God asked Ahaz to ask him if everything would be okay. King Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, King Ahaz was an evil king, and King Ahaz refused to cooperate with the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah went to ensure King Ahaz that the house of David would continue. As a result of King Ahaz failing to cooperate with Isaiah and not asking God the question, King Ahaz had already been a sinful king. God cut off King Ahaz, and God, through the prophet Isaiah, gives us the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. In other words, God was telling King Ahaz that your seed would not continue because of your absence of faith in him and because of the fact that he was already a sinful king, and he had already broken the command by David's descendants that they would have to obey God's commandments and statutes. Mm. That was a provision by the descendants of David that they would have to obey God's commandments and statutes. Ahaz was already found guilty of not obeying, but God wanted to give Ahaz a chance, and when Ahaz did not cooperate with Isaiah the prophet, God cut off Ahaz, and thus the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 1.
That's very significant, I think, when we look at the historical setting and why the prophet Isaiah gave that prophecy. And I know the rabbis make a lot of the word betula, and you point out that in Genesis 24:16, Rebekah is described in this way: "And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin," and the word there is betula, "neither had any man known her," so that's clearly a virgin, "and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up." Now, what's interesting, as you point out on page 71, that in Genesis 24:43, the same chapter, we read, "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin Alma cometh forth to draw water." So actually, a betula or an Alma can be a betula, and that's really what Isaiah 7:14 says. So if you look at the original Hebrew, as you have done, and how Genesis 24:16 describes Rebekah, very fair, no man had known her, she was a betula, but later on she's also called an Alma. And that's the word that's in Isaiah 7:14, isn't it?
That's correct. In fact, the Bible itself gives us the definition of an Alma. Rebekah is the prototype Alma. Genesis 24:16 describes her as a young woman, a damsel, which is the Hebrew word for damsel is Nara, and the Hebrew word for virgin in verse 16 is Betula. 27 verses later, the same Rebekah, who had not married yet, is called an Alma. Thus the equation that a Nara plus Betula is an Alma, a young woman of marriageable age who is a virgin, is an Alma. And we all know who was the fulfillment of that prophecy, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was just like Rebekah.
Amen. Well, Lou, we've just begun to scratch the surface. Can we have you back for a couple more programs?
Absolutely. I'd be happy to be here.
Wonderful. Well, friends, I know you'll want to get the book Countering Rabbinic Judaism by Louis Ruggiero. And now we're going to turn it over to our announcer, Jerry Giltner, and he'll give you just the information that you need.
Thanks, Brother Larry. You may not debate rabbis, but you need this book because of the clarity it offers in solidifying our belief that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Straight from the Old Testament scriptures, Brother Lou presents a powerful case for that fact. You can get a single copy of the 254-page book for an offering of $15, which includes the shipping and handling within the continental United States. It's also in U.S. funds. To get it, call 1-800-652-1144. Write to SWRC Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma 73008, or visit our internet website at swrc.com. Countering Rabbinic Judaism helps you give an answer to every man for your belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You may want more than one copy. If so, get two for a gift of $25. Want more? Call for the gift amount, 1-800-652-1144. The call center is open from 7:30 in the morning until 6 in the evening Central Time, Monday through Friday. Brother Lou returns tomorrow and Friday, and you can get all three of the programs on CD for a gift of $15. Those of you in or near Birmingham, Alabama, will not want to miss the all-day Prophecy and Faith Contending Conference this Saturday. It'll be held at the Health South Conference Center off US 280. There's a $10 registration fee at the door, but if you'll call and pre-register, you won't have to pay that. So call right away to let us know you're coming. 1-800-652-1144 is the number to call. Hear Brother Hutchings, Dr. Spargimino, Dr. Bob Glaze, and Dr. Douglas Stauffer speak on such subjects as, will the megachurch bring in the kingdom? All the Pope's men? Are these really the last days? And more. Call for complete details and to pre-register. 1-800-652-1144. It's time for today's Bible in the News report on most of these stations. Join Brother Larry and Brother Lou tomorrow for another Watchman on the Wall program of SWRC Ministries. It's time now for SWRC Ministries Bible in the News report, a feature of your Watchman on the Wall program. I'm Jerry Giltner. I'll be bringing you today's Bible in the News report. We've long suspected Big Brother to be looking over our shoulders, Big Brother being, of course, the United States government. Little did we suspect that the military would also be watching us. Apparently, the Pentagon has been doing just that, if a story from Fox News is correct. We're quoting from FoxNews.com. The story was posted on the Internet December 14, 2005. Quote, The Pentagon isn't denying the existence of a previously secret 400-page report on its domestic surveillance activities. But spokesman Larry DeRita said he has, as he put it, no personal knowledge of the document. The existence of the document was first reported by NBC News. Another Defense Department spokesman, Brian Whitman, said the military has a legitimate interest in protecting its people and its installations. And as it seeks to do that, he said, it has reviewed information collected about people and groups by domestic law enforcement agencies. Critics claim the Pentagon is gathering information that goes beyond simply protecting members of the military and Defense Department property, and that it's targeting anti-war protesters and religious groups. The allegation that the department is interested in domestic surveillance is not consistent with our policies and procedures, Whitman said. Close quotes. The possibility of the Patriot Act being passed again adds to the drama for those who suspect the government is getting more intrusive into its citizens' lives than is necessary. Fox News also reported on the same day, and again we're quoting, the House easily approved renewing a modified U.S. Patriot Act, but with the bill facing a Senate filibuster, its Republican leader began talks with the White House on instead extending the current law unchanged for a year. President Bush urged against any delay in Senate action. The Patriot Act is essential to fighting the war on terror and preventing our enemies from striking America again, he said in a statement. He went on to say, in the war on terror, we cannot afford to be without this law for a single moment. Close quotes. Giving up freedom for security is becoming a way of life in post-9/11 America, yet the controls we see today will pale when compared to the absolute worldwide iron-fisted measures employed by the Antichrist during the tribulation. For example, we read in the book of Revelation, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Close quotes. That's from Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. That's today's Bible in the News report, a presentation of SWRC Ministries. These reports, as well as question and answers, are published monthly in a magazine. If you want a copy of that publication, call, write, or visit our website to place your order. Please include a gift of $3 to cover shipping and handling. Call 1-800-652-1144, write to Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008, or visit the website at swrc.com. Join us for the next Watchman on the Wall program and a Bible in the News report or question and answer.